And tonight I'd like to take just an overhead flyover of 1 Peter. And I've entitled this message, Let Me Introduce You to Grace. And by the end of the message, you'll understand why. 1 Peter is the first letter of two that Peter wrote and is a part of God's holy word. This letter of 1 Peter was written to Christians who are experiencing various forms of suffering and persecution in the midst of a godless society. In verse 1, it tells us that Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, he wrote to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, all on Asia Minor. Peter called these Christians to steadfast endurance, to exemplary behavior in the midst of their ill treatment. And this gruff Peter that we remember prior to his coming to Christ and then the Holy Spirit coming upon him, think of this gruff fisherman, this flying off the handle gruff fisherman. There's a warmth in this book, a warmth of expression as he combines his practical instruction, and it becomes a unique source of encouragement for all believers who live in conflict with their culture, and that should include all of us in this place tonight. 1 Peter 1:1 clearly identifies the author of this letter as Peter, who was an apostle of Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 5:1 gives us further evidence that the apostle Peter is the author. In chapter 5, verse 1, it says, So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ. I love, in particular, Peter and Paul, who had a place of prominence in the early church, yet they considered themselves fellow elders, fellow workers, fellow soldiers. They were in it together. That is how Mike and I look at ourselves. We do have the gift to be the pastors and the preachers and teachers, but we are one of the elders and we are one of you. We are just gifted in a different way, and it takes all of us to work together to do the work that God has called us to do. Peter said that he witnessed the sufferings of Christ, and when we think of him witnessing the sufferings of Christ, We remember the Garden of Gethsemane during Jesus' agony. Remember he was at Jesus' arrest and then his presence at Jesus' trial and then his denying of his Savior three times. And Luke tells us that when he denied Jesus the third time, they locked eyes. And you can only imagine the agony that Peter went through as he wept bitterly. Peter's given name was Simon Bar-Jonah, or Simon the son of Jonah. He was raised in Galilee, and John 1:44 tells us the home of Peter and his brother Andrew was Bethsaida. According to Mark chapter 1, Peter and Andrew had a fishing business. It was centered in Capernaum, and it was a possibility that they were partners with James and John. His brother Andrew introduced Peter to Jesus in John chapter 1. It says he first found his own brother Simon and said to him, We have found the Messiah, which means Christ. Brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas, which means Peter. The Greek translation of the Aramaic word Cephas is Petros, or Peter, and the word in both languages means stone or rock. Jesus' description of Simon's future strength of character became his personal name. Interestingly, he's the only Peter mentioned in the New Testament. Peter, of course, was one of the 12 apostles, and his prominence in the Gospels and the book of Acts cannot be disputed. In the list of the 12, Simon Peter's name always appears first. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 2, it introduces his name as the first, Peter. Moreover, the 12 are often designated Peter and those with him. Throughout the Gospels, Peter acted on behalf of the other disciples. At the Transfiguration, it was Peter who wanted to erect tents, and he had sufficient faith to attempt to even walk on water. It was Peter who asked the Lord to explain his teaching on forgiveness and parables, and who spoke the disciples' mind in Matthew chapter 19. See, we have left everything and followed you. What then will we have? The collectors of the temple tax also came to Peter, which would signify that he was the leader of the group. Peter was part of Jesus' inner circle. with James and John. He was often alone with Jesus at very special times. He was there at the raising of Jairus' daughter in Mark chapter 5. He was there at the Transfiguration. In Mark chapter 9, he was at Gethsemane when Jesus took the three aside to pray. Jesus asked Peter and John to prepare the Passover meal in Luke chapter 22. He directed his rebuke to Peter as representing the others in the garden. Could you not watch 1 hour? And lastly, the message of the angel at the tomb as recorded in Mark 16 said, go tell his disciples and Peter. So certainly Peter had a very special place amongst the 12. Now the portrait of Peter that comes through all four Gospels pictures him as impulsive. Often he is rash. He's the first to act. He's the first to speak his mind. He's typified by enthusiasm for everything in which he was a part. The sight of Jesus walking on water, he asked the Lord to command him to get out of the boat and to do the same. Peter immediately jumped out of the boat and actually began to walk on water. The Transfiguration, as the others were in awe and silence at the appearance of Moses and Elijah, Peter, the man of action, said, Lord, it is good that we are here. If you wish, I will make three tents, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. And Mark and Luke both add here that Peter did not know what he was saying. Peter's unguarded thinking and an unthinking tendency to protest Jesus' statements is seen not only at Caesarea Philippi when he took Jesus aside to rebuke him, but also at the foot washing scene in John chapter 13 when Jesus came to wash his feet. He says, I will never allow you to wash my feet. Jesus' response, if I do not wash your feet, you will have no part of me. And Peter said, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and head. And then finally, in the account of the race to the tomb in John 20, John reached the tomb first. He paused while Peter immediately kind of pushed him aside and impulsively entered in. So Peter, in all of his character traits, good and bad, makes him someone we can all relate to. I certainly can relate to Peter. And I believe that's one of the major reasons why he became the representative disciple throughout the Gospels in the book of Acts, because we all can relate to Peter. Now, some liberal scholars, based on excellent literary style and the use of the Greek language, have questioned whether a common fisherman could have written this letter, especially since Peter, along with John, were both called uneducated and untrained men in Acts chapter 4. However, this phrase simply means that they had not been trained in the rabbinical tradition, that is, they were not professional religious leaders. That said, we must never underestimate the training Peter had for 3 years with Jesus, and don't forget the work of the Holy Spirit in his life. Peter is a perfect illustration of the truth expressed in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 through 31, one that describes me for certain. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. Peter did a lot of boasting during his time in the Gospels, and when the Holy Spirit came upon him and changed his heart, changed him from the inside, he began to boast in the Lord. As we look at the context of 1 Peter, it is interesting that it was sent to a Jewish and Gentile audience, and Peter carefully included and addressed both in this letter of encouragement to the churches of Asia Minor. 1 Peter contains references to and quotations from the Old Testament. The Jewish Christians would have found special significance in the term diaspora, which means scattered, and it is translated here dispersion. It referred to the Jews who had lived outside of Jerusalem. They had been dispersed out, and they were living in the diaspora. Gentile believers would have been challenged by Peter's exhortation to holy living in light of their background of complete ignorance of God's word. In verse 14, it says, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. Gentile Christians also would have been greatly encouraged by the fact that though they were once in ignorance, they were now considered the people of God. It says in chapter 2, verse 10, "Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." And that kind of leads us up to the heart of Peter and the heart of the letter of 1 Peter, the purpose of this letter. Knowing that believers were suffering, knowing that believers were facing persecution and just the struggles of life, and that those things would continue and oftentimes become worse, Peter wrote to exhort and to testify to the true grace of God that would enable them to live victorious lives in the midst of the various trials besieging them. Peter says as much in chapter 5, verse 12, "I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it." Those who read 1 Peter, you and me included, can be encouraged by God's grace and through God's grace to lift our eyes from the present problems and the present trials and fix our eyes on the eternal perspective. For though we as believers, 1 Peter 1:6, "for a little while, if necessary, are grieved by various trials," 1 Peter 1:6 says, we have, or 1:4 says, "we have an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for us." So Peter's heart was fixed on the grace of the cross. Yes, at the heart of Peter's letter is the amazing grace of the cross. Take a look with me at first at chapter 1, verse 18. Chapter 1, verse 18. "Know that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold." That tells you and me, those of us in Christ, that we have been redeemed, that Jesus paid the ransom demand of God the Father, the shedding of blood, his own death purchased us as his own. We were not purchased with valuable things like silver or gold that is corruptible. But verse 19 tells us we were bought and paid for with the precious blood of Jesus Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Similar to the Old Testament sacrificial lambs, which were to be without defect, Jesus Christ was sinless. He was uniquely qualified to be the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, John chapter 1, verse 29. Take a look at 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24. Peter again makes reference to the cross and Jesus' sacrifice there. "Jesus himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed." Think about that. God was justly judging our sins, which were put upon his Son. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21 declares, "He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him." In chapter 2, verse 24, in the Greek, the words "our sins" are emphasized, while the words "himself," meaning Jesus himself, stresses his personal involvement. His personal involvement, his death, makes it possible for believers to be free from both the penalty and the power of sin in order to live for him, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. Peter made a general reference to salvation as he quoted Isaiah 53:5, "by his wounds," or "by his stripes, we have been healed." Jesus' suffering and death accomplished healing, the salvation of every individual soul who trusts him as their Lord and Savior. Check out chapter 3, verse 18. "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit." One writer wrote that verse 18 is one of the shortest and simplest and yet one of the richest summaries given in the New Testament of the meaning of the cross of Jesus. He suffered once for sins, not his own but ours. He was righteous. He died for the unrighteous so that he could bring us to God. He was put into death in the flesh but made alive in the Spirit, he rose again. The phrase for sins is used in the Septuagint in regard to the Old Testament sin offering for atonement. Over the word once, there is clearly a contrast with the Old Testament yearly sacrifice on the Day of Atonement. It declares the complete sufficiency of Jesus' death. I love how the writer of Hebrews puts it. When Jesus had by himself purged our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. We've said this often. There were no chairs in the tabernacle. There were no chairs in the temple. There was no time for the priest to sit down. The work was ongoing. We are told in the scriptures that Jesus, after he paid the price for our sins, sat down. The work was over. Later on in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 10, the writer said, "We have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. We've been set apart unto God by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, which was once for all." It's that substitutionary nature of Jesus' death is indicated by the phrase, "the righteous for the unrighteous," or "the just for the unjust." Jesus Christ, the righteous one, the perfect one, uniquely qualified to die as the substitute for all of us, the unrighteous ones. The divine purpose for Jesus' sacrificial death was our reconciliation in order to bring us to the Father. Then Peter's last reference to the cross is found in chapter 4, verse 13. He writes, "But rejoice in so far as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed." Now, Peter's references to the amazing saving grace, the amazing unmerited favor of the cross, references to the blood of Christ, to the sacrifice of Christ, to the substitutionary death of the one who was righteous for the unrighteous, gives to us the heart of this letter. It is the theme of the cross. It is woven throughout this letter because Peter wanted to make sure that his readers, including us, understood and are refreshed and reminded as they remember the cross of Jesus Christ. For as Peter affirms, it was Jesus' death on the cross that purchased our salvation. It was his death on the cross that was a substitution for us. It was Jesus' one death, one time, once for all on that cross that is applied to all who believe. And so Peter made very clear the necessity of the cross of Jesus Christ, the effectiveness of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on that cross, the aspect of imputation, the aspect of substitution, the aspect of propitiation, or the satisfaction that was made on the cross. This is the very heart of Peter's letter. It is his very life's blood. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. But interestingly, as you look at this letter, it is not an evangelistic letter. Peter isn't rehearsing the grace found at the cross as a means of evangelism. Peter was writing to believers. Again, verse 2, "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, in Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood." He even offers grace and peace to them in its fullest measure at the end of verse 2. So his immediate audience are ones who, verse 3 tells us, have been born again. They've been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. They have obtained an inheritance in verse 4 that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for them. They are, verse 5, by God's power being guarded through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. So I ask this question, if the heart of this letter is the amazing grace found at the cross, but it's not written in order to evangelize the unbeliever, although it very well could and no doubt did, but rather it was written to the believer, what was Peter's goal? What was the Holy Spirit's goal in putting the grace of the cross on full and glorious display in this letter? Yes, it is the grace of the cross that saves us and secures us, but at the same time, it is the grace of the cross that helps us to live life victoriously. The cross is the greatest example and source of grace for living victoriously in the midst of trials, suffering, and persecution. It was at the cross that Jesus was victorious in his suffering, and he is therefore the greatest example for our living victoriously in the midst of our own trials. That said, in presenting the amazing grace of the cross, the death of Jesus Christ, the salvation that is ours is not Peter's main focus. Rather, his main focus is inspired by the Holy Spirit is Jesus' triumph in trials, his victory in the midst of intense suffering. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21, he says, "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you may follow in his steps." The best example, the best and greatest illustration of one treated unjustly is Jesus Christ. His example inspires us, and while the saving grace of the cross redeems us, the sustaining grace of the cross empowers us and brings victory to the believer, you and me, when we are going through trials, when we are being unfairly treated, and we are suffering because of it. Yes, Peter does something that no other New Testament writer does. He does not settle in on saving grace of the cross of Christ as much as he dwells on the sustaining grace of the cross of Christ. "Through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. 'Tis grace hath brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home." That's victory. That's the victory that comes from God's amazing, sustaining grace. Now, in order to be victorious, to experience triumph in our trials, success in our suffering, in order to tap into God's sustaining grace, we must, like Jesus, commit our trials, commit our suffering to the purposes of God. Jesus is our example. Look at 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 23. It says, "When Jesus was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly." Jesus was and is the perfect example of patient submission to unjust suffering. He did not retaliate. He made no threats. Humanly speaking, can you imagine the temptation to retaliate that Jesus had during his arrest and trial and crucifixion? It had to be extreme. Yet he suffered in silence, committing himself and his sufferings to God. His victory? Peter explained in chapter 2, verse 24, why the one who could have destroyed his enemies with a word patiently endured the pain and the humiliation of the cross. He himself bore our sins in this body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds we have been healed. That is victory. Think of another hymn, "O victory in Jesus, my Savior forever. He sought me and he bought me with his redeeming blood. He loved me ere I knew him, and all my love is due him. He plunged me to victory beneath the cleansing flood." So in committing our suffering to the purposes of God, we can know and experience his sustaining grace. Chapter 1, verse 7. In that it's proving our faith, that it's testing our faith, it is refining our faith, and it's going to result in the eternal praise and honor and glory when we see Jesus Christ. That is victory. In committing our suffering to the purposes of God, we can know and experience his sustaining grace in chapter 1, verse 8, and that we can rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, because we are, verse 9, obtaining the outcome of our faith, the salvation of our souls. That is the goal or the culmination of our faith. That is victory. Committing our suffering to the purposes of God, we can know and experience his sustaining grace. And that in our suffering, we find favor with God. That when you do good and suffer for it, you endure. This is a gracious thing in the sight of God. Chapter 2, verse 20. That is victory. Committing our suffering to the purposes of God, we can know and experience his sustaining grace. And in that, our suffering brings us to the shepherd and the guardian of our souls. It drives us to God, verse 25 of chapter 2. That is victory. We can know and experience His sustaining grace, chapter 2, verse 23, and that our suffering causes us to keep entrusting ourselves to God. There is victory there. In committing our suffering to the purposes of God, we can know and experience His sustaining grace in chapter 3, verse 14, and that our suffering brings blessing, and our suffering in chapter 3, verse 15, allows for us to give an account for the hope that is within us, even in the midst of suffering. That is victory. Committing our suffering to the purposes of God, we can know and experience His sustaining grace, and that our faith and our hope will be put on display, and it will cause, chapter 3, verse 16, our persecutors to be ashamed when we triumph in suffering. That is victory. In committing our suffering to the purposes of God, we can know and experience His sustaining grace. Chapter 3, verse 16, our persecutors are ashamed, and when we triumph and we commit that suffering and we experience His sustaining grace as we gain a greater trust in Him, He is our faithful Creator. That is victory. Committing our suffering to the purposes of God, we can know and experience His sustaining grace when we're in the middle of life's problems, when we're in the midst of life's trials, when we are suffering, when we are being persecuted, as we are able, chapter 5, verse 7, to cast all our cares upon Jesus. Cast them all upon Him because He cares for us. There is victory. Committing our suffering to the purposes of God, we can know and experience the power of His sustaining grace as it enables us to be sober-minded, watchful, knowing our adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. There is victory. It is the amazing sustaining grace of the cross of Christ that verse 9 says we can resist or oppose the devil, oppose temptation and trials, oppose our sin nature and our sufferings, oppose the world in their persecution of us, firm in faith. That is victory. Boiling it all down, trials, suffering, persecution. Peter tells us that that's the path to purity, the path to blessing, the path to glory, the path to victory in this world and into the next. And Jesus did say, in this world you will have tribulation. Be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Jesus was victorious. Jesus overcame the world, and by His sustaining grace, we will as well, because in Him we too are overcomers. Brothers and sisters, the greatest example of victory in suffering is the cross, because the cross was the greatest act of suffering in history. It was the greatest suffering that anyone has gone through. It was the greatest pain. And I don't simply mean the pain of scourging and crucifixion, for many people went through that. I'm talking about the pain of sin bearing by the sinless one, the pain of death by the author of life, the pain of hatred by the one who was love, the pain of alienation from the Father on the one who was with the Father for all eternity. There was and never will be again suffering that can even come close to that. That is the greatest experience of suffering by anyone who ever lived, and out of it came the greatest of victories. So Peter is exhorting his readers, he's exhorting us, when we go through trials, when we are going through suffering, when we are being persecuted, do what Jesus did. Don't sin with your mouth or in any other way. Don't get angry. Don't revile. Don't seek vengeance. Don't utter threats. Just trust yourself into the care of God, because He cares for you. And He has already proven that in the worst possible suffering, He achieves the greatest end. Jesus' victory is the greatest end. And He will bring you and me victory as well for our good and His glory. That is the amazing sustaining grace of the cross. And I conclude our time in God's Word this evening with Peter's Holy Spirit-inspired words found in 1 Peter chapter 5, in verse 10 and 11. It says, after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To Him be the dominion forever and ever. That sounds like something that I would like to have. I would like to be in eternal glory. I long to be restored and confirmed and strengthened and established. And God will bring that about in His way and in His time when, after you've suffered a little while. And Peter ends that little section there before he goes into his final greetings with a doxology. For in light of the saving grace of the cross which redeems us, in the sustaining grace of the cross which upholds us, Peter can no longer contain himself. And he bursts out with that doxology in verse 11, to Him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank You for the opportunity just to kind of do a flyover of Peter and to glean from that the opportunity that we have to look at the words of Peter, the words that focus on Your amazing grace, Your amazing grace that saved us and redeemed us, but also that amazing grace that sustains us as we walk this life, the amazing sustaining grace that will bring us home one day. We thank You for that, and we thank You, Lord, that we can be encouraged by that. And Lord, we pray tonight for anyone in this building or anyone we may know that is having a struggle in life right now, or with sickness or health problems, or we can all name umpteen different problems that people have. We pray, Father, for them and for us, that when we go through these problems, that we'll keep our eyes fixed on You, that we'll have that eternal perspective and follow the example of our Lord Jesus as laid out here by Peter, so that we can bring You glory and honor. In Jesus' name, amen.